You guys have your Bible. I want you to find Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Once again, we're in our study called The Heart of Romans. And believe it or not, today we will finish chapter 3. Today we will finish chapter 3. Now, Paul, if you'll recall, has been arguing for this incredible doctrine of that mankind, that sinners are justified by grace through faith. We are justified by faith. It's not of law observance or anything like that. And he's going to talk about the implications of that or the importance of that by asking three questions. Last week, we saw four timeless terms. We talked about this idea of justification. What does it mean? How does God make us right in his sight? We talked about redemption, the language of the marketplace. We talked about propitiation, the language of the temple, if you will. And then we talked about demonstration, this public placarding, this billboarding, if you will, of Jesus. It's not only just in language, but it's in action that God demonstrates his love for us by modeling the cross or by putting Christ, if you will, on the cross as he substitutes himself on our behalf. Well, today Paul wants to talk about the implications of that, and the thing that keeps coming up in his argument getting to this point is this teaching about faith. In fact, before we read the text for the day, I want you to look with me in your copy of the scriptures. You'll find it in verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Then look down into verse 25, the scripture there, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Move into verse 26, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So over and over again, Paul is hammering home that a man or a person is made right by God through faith. Through faith. Now, what follows on the end of that is three questions, and Paul begins the discussion of these, and we'll read it, and then we'll pray, and then we'll move into the message. Chapter 3, verse 27. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. I'm going to tell you something. That is the most radical message in Paul's day, and it is the most radical message in our world today. It is the unique Christian message, and we need to hold on to it tenaciously. The Bible goes on to say, verse 29, or is God the God of Jews only? Question number two. Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Question number three. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Paul says that this doctrine of justification by faith or through faith upholds the law of God. And that's an incredibly large statement by Paul. We're going to explore all these today. Father, we ask that you be with us today. Father, we do not take your presence for granted. We ask that you be here. And Father, the fact that you are holy and that we are not demands that we have our sin atoned for. And Lord, we believe that that has taken place in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So Father, all the things that we should have done that we didn't do, and Father, all the things that we did that we should not have done, we ask for your forgiveness. And Father, we need the blood of Jesus to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, from all sin. Father, where we've been lazy, would you forgive us? Father, where we've lied, will you forgive us? Father, where we've lusted, will you forgive us? Father, where we've sought the limelight, would you forgive us? Father, in all these things, the desire for lucre, would you forgive us? God, would we put aside the self and put on Christ Jesus today? Father, may we find forgiveness in him. May we exult in the forgiveness that we have in Jesus Christ. And Father, would you spur us on toward love and good deeds? Father, be with us and among us. Give us ears that hear, eyes that see, a mind that comprehends, and a heart that purposes to follow hard after you, and hands that are open and willing to receive what you have for us today. And so we say, arise, O God, and may your enemies be scattered before you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last week, as I said, we looked at these four timeless terms, and they were important enough that we had to define them, because when we talk about them, we want to have a common language. If I talk about justification, we need to be on the same page. If I talk about redemption, we need to be on the same page. If we talk about this ancient and rich word, propitiation, we need to be on the same page. And so as we move forward in this, it's important for us to understand, and, or if you will, even emphasize that what Paul is talking about here when he talks about this doctrine of justification by faith, because if we hold to it, church, it is the most radical doctrine that you can imagine. And we need to understand what the implications of that are. And Paul does so by asking, if you will, questions. But before we get there, I want to talk about this thing that we've read over and over again, faith. And what I want to do is maybe even bring some more clarity to this term faith. Faith is not meritorious. In other words, we're not trading one type of merit, faith, for another type of merit, works. In other words, we're not faith in faith. It's not the exercise of faith that makes me right with God, if you will. It's not me working hard to have faith that makes me right with God. That is a gift that comes by grace from the hand of God. Now, there are some elements of the Christian church that have this notion of faith as it being meritorious, in the sense that if I want something from the Lord, if I need healing from the Lord, then it is dependent upon the exercise of my faith in order for me to get it. And at that point, faith becomes meritorious. It becomes a work in and of itself. We have faith in faith. And if I just have enough faith, then God's going to give me what I want. If you delve into this new teaching that is making its way through America called the New Apostolic Reformation, well, it's not new, it's not apostolic, and there's no reformation behind it, but that's the name they've chosen. Ultimately, it gets to this esoteric knowledge that all of us need to have, or that God expects all of us to have, which is nothing more than Colossians remixed. Paul's already covered that. It's nothing new about it. It's not this notion that somehow that if we ascend, if we grow, if we develop, then we're going to get this new stuff, which really brings us to the whole argument of this doctrine of justification by faith. As early as the 1500s, a man by the name of Richard Hooker wrote this: God justifies the believer not because of the worthiness of his belief, but because of the worthiness of the one who is believed. God justifies us because Christ is worthy to be believed, not based on the merit of my belief in Christ. At that point, my faith becomes nothing more than a work. Why is this radical? Because there's not another religion, there's not another philosophy, there's not another vein of thought that says that a person can be made right in God's sight apart from works, when he's done nothing to deserve it and everything to deserve just the opposite. Faith is radical. And when God grants it, he grants it not on the basis of our own righteousness, not on the basis of our own works, but on the basis of his unbelievable mercy, grace, and steadfast love, and his covenant promises to us. It's from God to us one way. Emil Brunner wrote a book called The Mediator, and it's a long time ago, written a long time ago. And in it, he talks about you can tell the direction of a religion or a philosophy or any kind of moralistic movement by direction. And what he means by that is man moving himself upward? Is it right thinking or right actions or right belief? Is it philanthropic? Is it moral? Is it philosophical in nature? Is man ascending to God? And any religion, any system, any thought that says that man's spirit ascends to the Lord or that mankind moves up is heretical by its very definition, because it is a works-based righteousness. But on the other hand, if we believe and testify to the reality that God descended and condescended in the person and work of Jesus Christ to die a sinner's death on the cross for you and me, then the direction means everything. And so my answer or my question to you today is, do you believe that you've got to get better and better and better to see God, or do you believe that God descended in order to bring you to Him? So direction determines everything. I believe Bruner's right. You see, it is the Christian message that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself and not counting men's sins against them. That's the unique message of Christianity, that God justifies the wicked. He doesn't justify the righteous. He justifies the wicked because by our nature, by our will, we are sinners and in open rebellion against God until God radically transforms the mind and the will to submit to Christ. That's the activity of God, not the activity of man. That's a desire of God and not the desire of man in our unregenerate nature. God must come to us, and He does so, granting us faith. And through that faith that is a gift from Him, He makes us right in His sight. He declares us to be just and enables us to live a justified life through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. That, brothers and sisters, is the most radical and unique message that the world has ever heard. We either live in that or we live in a works-based righteousness in which you've got to be moral, in which you've got to have the right philosophy or philosophical thought, in which mankind, or you've got to be involved in some sort of philanthropic activity, or you've got to be the one that has a higher level of thinking. And all of these things are man's desire to justify himself in the sight of God rather than submit to the cross. So when Paul talks about this doctrine of justification by faith, we banter it around as if it's something common, when it is the most radical, uncommon message the world has ever heard. And you and I are beholden to that message, and you and I are recipients of that message. And Lord willing, you and I are practitioners of that message. It should have radically changed us. It should have radically changed everything about us. It should change the way we think. It should change the way we act. It should change the way we treat our spouse. It should change the way we treat our children. It should change the way we treat our parents. It should change the way we submit to authority. It should change the way that we manage our money and what we do with our money. The way we prioritize our money, the way we prioritize everything in life ought to be radically transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, because God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. That is a radical message. But it's met with tepid response in America because we don't really believe that God justifies the wicked. We believe that we're really okay and we just need a little tweaking, rather than understanding that we are totally lost and incapable of coming to God outside of the activity of God. That nature, the radical nature of that message, Paul knew his audience, and he knew how it would be received. And so in a preemptive strike, he asked three questions, beginning in verse 27. What then, or then what becomes of our boasting, or another way of saying that, well, then what can we take credit for? If that's true, if we are justified by faith apart from works, then what can we take credit for? What can we boast about? Now, Paul has already taught, and you think, well, that's an interesting phrase or an interesting question to ask at the end of this discussion. But you understand, Paul's already introduced the idea that we're boastful people. It doesn't matter whether we're Jew or Gentile. In fact, in chapter 1, verse 30, turn there. There's this long list of things that are wrong, if you will. But in chapter 1, verse 30, they're slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty. Here's that word, boastful. It's the same word that is used here. Then what becomes of our boasting? The Gentiles were boastful. That was a long list of their sins. Well, he's an equal opportunity critic, if you will, because he says the same thing about the Jews in chapter 2. Look at verse 17. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God, in other words, in your unique relationship to God, look down into verse 27. I'm lying. Verse 23. Read there. You who boast in the law. You see, he's saying that the Gentiles are boastful, but the Jews are boastful because they boast about their unique relationship to God, and they boast about the law as a principle of making a person right, at least in their belief system. And so you've got Paul saying that we're just boastful and we want to take credit. We want to be able to say that we deserve something. Would you say that that is the condition of mankind, yay or nay? Yeah, I mean, that's just our nature. We're boastful. We want to be proud of our kids and proud of our grandkids and proud of where we went to college and proud of our teams and proud of our country and all that. We just are. You've been following the World Cup? Anybody been following the World Cup? Okay, 8 people have been following the World Cup. Okay, we call it soccer here. And I understand that England lost in the semifinals, right? England lost in the semifinals, which means that they're 0-2 against underdogs in the month of July. Now, you're going to think on that one a little while. Think 1776, and you'll get the joke. See, if you have to explain the joke, it's bad. It's a bad joke. They're 0-2. Let's try it again. Y'all just humor me. And that means they're 0-2 against underdogs in the month of July. Thank you. Thank you for patronizing me. See, when we say that, we can laugh because we're proud of our country. We want to be proud of our country. We want to boast. That's the condition of mankind. We want to boast. I want to boast about my efforts. I want to boast about my righteousness. I want to boast about my morality. I want to boast about all these things. And Paul says, if the doctrine of justification by faith apart from works is true, where's the boasting? And the answer is, there is none. In fact, the idea that a Christian would boast is a contradiction, if you will, in terms. Paul goes on to say this, it is excluded by what kind of a law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. It's done away with. You know what's more befitting a Christ follower is not boasting, it's praise. Shouldn't that be what characterizes the Church of Jesus Christ? Shouldn't be that be the defining or one at least one of the major defining things that separates us from the rest of the world? Aren't you tired? I don't care what your flavor is in regards to news or politics. When you turn it on, don't you get just tired of listening to the same old blah? I get so sick and tired of talking heads yakking about things that they act as if the earth is going to fall off its axis if our president goes across the pond. Big whoop. God's on his throne reigning and ruling and redeeming mankind in order as a prelude to redeeming all of creation and the rest of the cosmos. That's a bigger deal to me than what somebody said somewhere at some time at some summit. We get all bent out of shape about things that won't matter tomorrow. We ought to be bent out of shape about things that matter today, which is the losses of mankind. See, we have the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ in which God is doing a great work. Where's boasting? There's no boasting, but only praise should come out of our mouth for what God has done for us in Christ. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. That's an amen. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. That's an amen. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power. Here's the purpose clause. To make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Psalm 145. We used to do this thing in church called a doxology. You remember the doxology? Made up of two words, doxa, which is glory. It's giving glory to God. And it begins like this, and maybe you know it and you can sing along with me. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. I won't make you sing the amen. But some of you did anyway. Because you're rebellious in heart. Not naming any names. See, we sing, we forget that our songs are praise. That everything that hath breath, praise. Why? Because it's based on our understanding of what God has done for us in Christ. There's no boasting. There's nothing that I've contributed. I've not done it. I've not initiated it. I can't sustain it. I can't bring it to completion. That's the work of God, and therefore I boast? No, I praise. May that characterize our lives more and more. Second question Paul brings up here in his discussion, or is God the God of the Jews? Did that just cut out? That was weird. Is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. What he's saying is it doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter whether you're of the circumcised, i.e. of the covenant people of God, the Jews, or the uncircumcised, those that were quote unquote outside the covenant promises of God. God's going to justify both of you, both peoples, if you will, by the same means, faith. And so we could make that application not only to Jew and Gentile, but we could make that application between male and female. We could make that application. It doesn't matter whether you're Anglo or Hispanic or African American or of Asian descent. It doesn't matter whether you're from South America, Central America. It doesn't matter whether you're from Serbia or Croatia. It doesn't matter from you're Ukrainian or Russian. Our ethnicity does not matter. Our gender, if you will, in matters of salvation, does not matter. It doesn't matter whether we're highly educated or less than highly educated. It doesn't matter whether we work a trade or we work a white collar job. None of that matters, because all of us are on equal footing at the foot of the cross, because we've all commonly been justified by grace through faith apart from works. And so that we live in this country, this incredible melting pot, and I don't know that ever in my life we've been more divided than we are now, along racial lines, along political lines. There's name calling and mudslinging back and forth, and there's criticism, and there's looking with jaundiced eyes at different people from different ethnic backgrounds. And we forget that all of us have been justified, if we've been justified, by Christ and Christ alone. And so we come together at the common foot of the cross and celebrate our differences. Because God doesn't call us to uniformity, he calls us to unity. And the only way that we can have unity is at the foot of the cross. Listen, ethnicity is God's idea, not our idea. God created people to live in all the places, and he created the boundaries and the times and the places in which they should live. So God created me a white male, and I live here. That's the sovereign activity of God. It doesn't make me special. It means that's the sovereign God, that's sovereign choice. He could have just as easily made me something else, but he didn't. And when I come to Christ, my passport, if you will, doesn't change. I'm still a white male. But who cares in regards to salvation? That doesn't matter. None of that matters. Oh, if the church looked more like the church that celebrated the redemption that is in Christ Jesus and celebrate that common theme, the world would recognize, the world would take notice, and we wouldn't have to have this class warfare and these gender quote unquote wars that are taking place now. We would all be under the banner of Christ, and God made me male, and that's never going to change. And God made some of you female, and that's never going to change, no matter what society says or no matter how you try to cover that up. You are in Christ by justification through faith. And the things that we try to do to differentiate us, if you will, and that the world uses to divide us, are melted away at the cross. Gender, guys and girls, is God's idea, not mankind. Sex is God's idea, not mankind. Race is God's idea and not mankind. And all of them are justified, all of them may be justified by faith in Christ. Is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes. So not only is there no boasting, there's no discrimination. That sounds like a group of people I'd want to hang around. People that don't boast and people that don't discriminate. Last question. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? Man, that's the million-dollar question. He answers it, by no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. So here's the direct question. Okay, Mr. Paul, Mr. Justification by Faith theologian, what you're telling me then is this: if we're justified by faith apart from the works of the law, then it really doesn't matter how I behave. That's what you're telling me, Paul. And Paul says, no, that's not what I'm telling you at all. That's not what I'm telling you. That's what the critics are saying, but that's not what I'm saying at all. Rather, I uphold the law. We, as those who have been transformed by the cross of Christ, we uphold the law. So in what sense does Paul uphold the law? And we would have to define what he means by the law. Makes sense. If Paul means the Old Testament corpus, in other words, the body of or the composite of the Old Testament, all of the Old Testament, Paul would answer, I think Paul could answer by saying, yes, but the doctrine of justification by faith has been taught throughout the Old Testament for all of time. And if you don't believe me, read about Abraham. In fact, he's going to introduce Abraham and David to us in chapter 4. So next week, we're going to look at, here's two examples of the doctrine of justification by faith. And if that's what Paul intends, then this is a beautiful transition into what we call chapter 4. But maybe he doesn't mean the Old Testament as a corpus, as the whole thing. Maybe he means specifically the Mosaic law or the Torah. Maybe that's what he's talking about. Well, if he's talking about that, or if he's limiting it to that, then Paul would answer by saying, look at Galatians chapter 3. So if you have your Bible, turn to Galatians chapter 3. He would say, we need to understand the proper function of the law. The law has a role. And we need to understand the limits of that role. Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 21, something very familiar to you. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Well, certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Paul says the proper role of the law, if he's talking about the Torah law in the Old Testament, was to show us our inability to do anything about our sin condition. It was to tutor us. It was to guardian us. It was to shepherd us until faith in Christ could be revealed, to show the surpassing greatness of the gospel that comes to us in the doctrine of justification by faith alone. So all of a sudden he says, well, you need to understand the proper role of the Old Testament law. But then there's another viewpoint. The third viewpoint is that the accusation against Paul was that he was just teaching lawlessness, antinomianism, against nomos law. So it'd be like this. Well, if I'm justified by grace through faith, apart from the works of the law, then it really doesn't matter how I live. It really doesn't matter what I do. I can do whatever I want to do because God in his electing grace and his sovereign grace has chosen me. And therefore, I'm justified in his sight. It really doesn't matter how I live. May I submit to you that in the Western Christianity, that's the vast majority of people understand, or rather accept, that as a doctrinal truth. Well, I've been justified by God through faith in Jesus Christ. I don't have to do anything. I was in junior high. I walked the aisle. I raised my hand. I filled out the card. I did it at youth camp. I did it at children's camp. I did it at youth or student ministry on Wednesday night. I've been baptized. I can do what I want to do. I'm sealed, brother. I can live the way I want to live. And there are many Christians, so-called Christians in America, that's how they understand this doctrinal truth. It really doesn't matter what I do. If God's done it by grace, then why should I do it? Paul answers that, and Paul's going to spend a lot of time answering that doctrinally in the latter part of Romans. In fact, he does a phenomenal job. But just to get you there, read with me Romans chapter 8. One of the great chapters in all of God's word. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, it doesn't sound like you're making your point, John. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. There you go. Jesus came in order to condemn sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What Paul teaches there is if we've been justified, we've been justified by faith as a grace gift from God, then when we understand that and we walk by the Spirit, we fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. In other words, we do the works of the law under the auspices of the Spirit as an example or a validation or of heart change, so that we want to live under the righteous requirements of the law. We don't want to have any other gods other than the Lord God. We are not going to make graven images of anything. We are going to honor the Sabbath and keep it holy. We are going to honor our father and mother. We are not going to covet our neighbor's stuff. We are not going to lie. We are not going to commit adultery with our neighbor's wife. We're going to live righteous and holy lives as an example, or if you will, as a proof that God has done a miraculous work in our lives. It's not to gain the promises of God. It's because we've received the promises of God. Man, the church in America desperate. If there's a reformation that needs to take place in the church in America, it's this, that somehow we feel like we're licensed to live an unlicensed life. God has radically transformed our nature. God has radically transformed our mind. Then we ought to live like that. And our lives ought to be radically different than the rest of the world. The way we walk, the way we talk, the way we live, the way we spend, the way we involve ourselves in the activities of this world. All of them should be colored, flavored, and dominated by Christ. And everything should be for his glory. Is that hard? Yeah, it's hard. Because we're constantly being tugged by the world to live contrary to the things of Christ. Paul answers this question of antinomianism. Do we overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. We uphold the law. If it's the Old Testament teaches justification by faith. If it's the Mosaic law, then we understand the proper place of the law in our lives. It was a tutor to lead us to Christ. If it's an open, blatant charge against antinomianism, may I tell you forever and finally, no, that's never what I'm arguing for. Paul says this radical change that has come over us leads us to live and live out the righteous requirements of the law because we're living by the Spirit rather than the flesh. So Paul answers every charge. He's going to flesh all these things out in the coming chapters. It's a preemptive strike on Paul's part. What can we boast about? Nothing. Nothing. Is God discriminatory? Absolutely not. Doesn't this just give us a license to live like we want to live? Of course not. This incredible doctrine, the justification by faith, it humbles sinners. We don't have any boasting because we understand that Christ has done it all. We have no right to be discriminatory. No right to be discriminatory. In fact, the church ought to move in just the opposite direction. It ought to be big tent. In this overwhelmingly Anglo-white Bernie, we ought to go out of our way to welcome those that are of a different ethnicity, not for our comfort, but for the glory of the gospel. And this last one, doesn't it really teach that I can do like I want to do? Absolutely not. There's no antinomianism. I want you to listen to the beauty of this gospel. It's a group of people that don't boast, but they praise. And it's a group of people that don't discriminate, but welcome all who've come to the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ. And far from teaching a live like I want to live, it teaches a lifestyle that is guarded and governed by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That, brothers and sisters, is a beautiful message that our world today desperately needs to hear. No boasting, no discrimination, no lawlessness. That's beautiful. And you and I have it in Christ. And you and I have a responsibility to share it with those that are outside of that. That's our calling. That's our mandate. Father, thank you for the day and the glory of the day and the beauty of the day. Father, your The message of the cross is glorious. And Father, the more we study it, the more we stare at the cross, the more we observe what transpired there, Father, the further and further and further away from self we go. And the closer and closer and closer to you we come. And so, Father, be glorified among us. Father, would we as a church, would Curry Creek, Father, may our reputation be sterling. May our gospel be clear. May our lives be holy. Father, do your work among us. Father, do your work in me. Transform me, Lord, to be more like Jesus. Father, may I desire more of you and less of the world. Father, fill me with every good thing. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing, and I want you to stand and sing together. And as the Lord leads you, respond.